extremely, well, in one respect, I want to say bad press of late, the church, and I'm using that in the very large generic sense. The church at large has gotten bad press from our point of view. From God's point of view, very good press. It was press that was long overdue and well needed. When will we learn that the news media is not going to give us a good interview when it comes from Christian perspectives? When will we learn that? That it's going to be colored and it's going to be slanted to the point of view of the world. And you can't hold that against them. That's their job. And that's all that they can be expected to do. And so we need to understand that, though, that we're not going to explain ourselves to the world and make ourselves understood. The only thing we need to do is to keep our back door swept real good and keep our business up to date. And so whatever they do expose can stand exposing. But in recent years, what's been exposed needed to be exposed, but it was tacky. And it's given us sort of a nebulous idea of what is our purpose here and who can you trust. And we must come back to our roots and to know between ourselves and the Lord himself what our purpose is, both individually and corporately. This morning I'm going to be speaking corporately, what the corporate purpose of the church is, but also that necessitates understanding of what our individual responsibility is. Why are we here? Why does the pastor not hold us down when he gets us into the baptismal pool and let us go on to be with Jesus that we can't claim and we want to do so bad? Why are we here? Just sticking it out and holding it out? What is our purpose? What is God's plan? And what is he doing with this? It looks like a big mess to me. I read a book a number of years ago by Justin Cornwall, who, by the way, is one of my favorite teachers. I don't know if you've ever met Brother Justin Cornwall. I've done one meeting with him in Texas, and he, first time I'd ever met him, I was very familiar with his works, and he is a delightful man. He's a little old pawpaw-looking guy, and very trim and very precise, and he talks real prissy and exact. And I thought, boy, I bet you he is a case. And yet when I met him, I found he has the heart of a real crushed man, an open heart that you can see right through. He's a delightful person. And Brother Justin has written a book called Under Construction. And his illustration is that if you go out to a construction site, there you will see all, if those of you who are working construction, you understand, particularly if it's going to be a big office building, and it'll be the most gosh-awful mess you've ever seen. There'll be holes dug over here, mud puddles over there, big bales of wire here, all kind of truck and stuff that people can use here, and it's just a mess. And the people running around, it looks like it's nothing going to be, they're digging down. I mean, rather than building a building, they're going down and making a deeper hole, and they're driving pilings, and it looks like confusion. And if you go to that construction site, you'll say, my soul and body, what on earth is happening here? And if you'll look over to the side, there'll stand a man who's got doesn't have construction clothes on. He's got his pants have a crease in the front of him. He's got on a white shirt, and he's standing there with his hands behind his back, kind of rocking back and forth on his heels with this smile on his face. And if you walked up to him, you'd say, I beg your pardon, who are you? He'd say, well, I'm the architect. And you'd say, you mean you're responsible for this mess? And he said, that's right. You see, he has designed the building, and he sees the building even while it's in progress. And he isn't disturbed by all of the seeming confusion. He isn't disturbed by what looks like a mess because he sees the finished product. And the church is in that state. We're under construction. And the Lord has got a mud hole over at this fellowship. And you say, the Lord knows, I'm glad I'm not over there digging and puddling in that mess. And then over here, there's a big pile of things. You say, they'll never make sense out of that. I'm glad I'm not in that mess. And then you look where you're standing, you say, my goodness, I'm in a worse mess than anyone. Oh, Lord, what's going on? Is this the church? But the grand architect sees the finished product. It already exists in his mind, and he is undisturbed. We need to be of that same mentality. Don't look at the mess that's around you. You'll get disturbed. But keep your eyes on the architect who has designed the whole thing and rest in serene sovereignty of his knowledge of his finished work and end. And let your peace be from his satisfaction and his contentment. We are under construction, both corporately and individually. Now open your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is an extremely informative book in many areas, written by the Apostle Peter. Almost all scholars are certain of that. The Apostle Peter is the one who made such a dramatic change, if you'll recall. This book shows us the character of this man at the end of his life. Now, we're well acquainted with Peter when we first meet him in the Gospels. Brash, outspoken, foot in mouth, leap before think, all of those attributes that are his. And Peter seems to be one of the most enduring personalities in the Bible to each one of us because we're so much like him. And we can feel comfortable with Peter. After all, he is the one who has made at least as many public mistakes as you and I, and the one who seemed to just beg for correction constantly. But if you'll remember, the Lord told him that he was going to be changed, and that when he was changed, his purpose was to comfort the brethren. I think about that a lot of times. I'm 49 years old, and I've been walking in knowledge of the Lord. I've been saved a number of years, but I've been walking in spirit-filled knowledge of the Lord since 1968. And I thought I knew a lot then. I'm like J. Vernon McGee. He said that in 40 years of preaching, he had gone from total ignorance to embarrassed ignorance. And I'm aware of that. And I have learned a few things along the way. And I find that the Lord is changing me. And yet, just today, I was sort of grinning to the Lord and saying, you know, as old as I am, I'm still learning things that you would think I would have learned a long time ago. I mean, just bedrock, you know, grits and gravy things, nothing exciting, just bedrock stuff. I'm still learning those fundamental things of life. And Peter was a man who was told he was going to learn, and in the learning, he was going to be changed. And the Lord said, now, when this change, or when you're converted, is the term that the translators have used, when you're converted, he said, comfort the brethren. One thing about it, once you have made a real public jackass out of yourself a few times, you are able to comfort the brethren. Because the brethren need a lot of comfort. And we who have done the same thing and have disgraced ourselves and have appalled the rest of the church and had the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, hitch up our britches and put us on our feet once again, pat us on the rear end and say, now try it once more. We're able to comfort those who seem to fall in overmuch sorrow over their failings and their faults. I've discovered in my 49 years that there just isn't just a whole lot of difference between any of us. We're all just about the same. We've got the same fears, the same lacks, the same dreams and aspirations, and we lie to ourselves and we lie to God. And when we discover the lie, we are so embarrassed. It never occurs to us that everybody else is lying too. The Lord is uncovering our hidden parts that we cover up before others and we cover up before ourselves. I call it disillusionment. And it's a grand and a lovely thing for the Lord to disillusion us. Peter was disillusioned so dreadfully. He said, now, Lord, I don't know about the rest of this bunch here, but they may all turn on you, but you can count on me. And he meant it. And he thought it was true, but he didn't know himself. But the Lord did. And when Peter discovered himself, and we don't have the details of all of that, but we discover the result of it in this book, 1 Peter. Because this book shows us in his letter to the Christians, this old man who has failed, and who has received of the grace of God, that soothing ointment of the forgiveness and restoration of his Lord Jesus Christ. He is quite a different character here. He's a man of depth and a man of gentleness, a man who's able to point out truth without decimating the one that he's teaching. I find that it's difficult for me oftentimes to point out truth without destroying the one that I'm pointing out the truth to. I want to slap them up the head with it. And you find that once you've had to have that truth pointed out to you, it's a lot easier to point it out to somebody else. And this is man Peter that we meet who writes this book. And he's writing it to encourage those people that have been scattered abroad, those that have endured persecution. Let me drop a note in to say this. Persecution is not bad. It just depends on your perspective. It's bad for the one who is being persecuted, but it is blessed for the body of Christ, because it is through persecution and all its ramifications and its many varied hues of perpetration, it grows you up and mellows you down. And the church today needs a lot of mellowing down, a great deal of that. One of the things that endures our pastor to us, as I listen to you talk and I listen to your comments and we chat together, one of the things that endures John Green to us is that he has been mellowed down. He's had some of his rough edges knocked off, and none too politely. And he understands what it is to be an ordinary, everyday person and to be hurt. He understands and is able to associate with grief, with pain, with confusion, because he very honestly admits to either being there himself or having been there himself. And that endears him to us. All my life I've been around preachers that projected. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, preachers that project and create an aura around themselves, thinking that they are protecting their ministry when in fact they are limiting themselves. And so the Lord is going to allow you and I, like he did Peter, to have rough edges knocked off. And that's a painful process. But the result of it is worthwhile. Let's glimpse a little bit this morning of some of the results of having our rough edges knocked off. Peter writes to these people in 1 Peter, to those that have been scattered abroad. He writes to them, number one, in his first sentence, he says, I want you to understand that you have been placed where you are by the hand of God. So important for you and I to know that. These people had run from the persecution. Their jobs had been taken from them. Their lives had been threatened. They grabbed what little possessions they had, loaded on the back of a donkey or whoever could pack it, and off they went just to find a place where they could keep body and soul together. I heard John mention about the people down in the difference between the Christians in Mexico and the Christians in the United States. He said, here, most Christians are into prosperity, and down in Mexico, they're into survival. And these people that Peter writes to were into survival. They were just trying to get enough bread to keep themselves alive and something to cover them from the rain. And so he writes to them. He says, I want you to understand that you've been scattered. The word that he chooses is the word that means you've been planted. It speaks of broadcasting. It's a kind of sowing that we don't do in our country much now, but in ancient days and still, it's the predominant way of seeding, and that is to reach in the bag and get a handful of seed and on prepared ground throw it in a wide arc so that the seed will fall in prepared ground. And he said, I want you folks to understand that God is sovereign and that you are where you are because the living one has planted you there. My husband used to grow a garden. He has a greenhouse business now. I tell him when your garden reaches a certain size, it isn't a garden anymore, it's a farm. This last time we moved, he planted it up beside the house, he said, so I could find it. My sense of direction is nice when I don't to go someplace. And so he plants, and he'd get me behind to plant corn. And you take those seeds, and he'd take a hoe handle, I'd take my toe and stick it in that soft dirt and drop those about three corn seeds in each hill. And the corn came up where we expected it to come up because that's where we placed the seed. And Peter says, I want you folks to understand that you are where you are, not because you got there haphazardly, not because you ran before some kind of pressure, not because you missed God, not because you made the mistake or were correct. You are there where you are because God himself has placed you there. And I find that it is of paramount importance for people to understand, Christians to understand, that you are where you are, not because of some blunder that you made or because of some wisdom that you exercised, but you are where you are because God has placed you there. We deal with a sovereign God who is not to be stirred nor flaunted nor brought jerked up by any sort of a decision that we might make. Even our salvation has hinged not on our decision, but on His decision that we might decide within His decision. And it's a great and a comforting thought, particularly if you're married to somebody you wish you weren't, or if you're working someplace you wish you weren't, or if you're in some town you wish you someplace else, or if you're involved with a group which you wish you didn't know those people. If wherever you are, if you find discontent where you are, let me assure you that you are where you are by divine and direct appointment of God. You say, yes, but I disobeyed God, and that's how I wound up. And He knew that. And so making full arrangements for that, He is not still having you right at the spot where He wanted you all along. And please understand that you must... maybe I'm just talking about myself. Do you get discontented? Mm-hmm. Well, I told y'all one time I sat at the kitchen table, and Bill had gotten up off the dog shift, I think. They aren't pretty when they get up off the dog shift, girls. No. He'd gotten up, and he was bending over, pulling on a pair of socks or tying his shoes or something. I don't know. And I'm just sitting there looking at him, and I wasn't thinking. I'm just looking. And the Holy Spirit whispers in my heart. He says, you see that? He says, that's all the romance that you're ever going to know in this life. And I'm thinking, oh, God. So you better work on that. And it was a real revelation for me. Because I guess deep down in the back of my mind, I kept thinking there was this knight in shining armor was going to come rescue me. He didn't show up, folks. And it's comforting to know that. You know, this is good where I am. This is the good place to be. Because this is the place I am. And if God wanted me someplace else, I'd be someplace else. So now that I've acknowledged that, what is my purpose here? Peter goes on to instruct these people in the greatness of the salvation that they've been called to. The salvation that the old prophets longed to look into. That they'd long to know the end of the things that they were seeing the beginning of. And knowing finally that it wasn't for them, but it was for people that were coming up. That they were going to fully understand it. And he said, in seeing that's the case then, and seeing that we're the children of the living God, what kind of lives should we lead, knowing that our Father, and we call on Him as Father, is this one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-holy? He said, in the light of all of that, you better hitch up your britches, honey, and desire the sincere milk of the Word. He said, you better get to the right trough. You better find out where the good stuff is, because you have a high calling laid on you. And just because you don't want to fulfill it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. God has decreed that you shall come to such and such an end, and you will, the easy way or the hard way. And the easy way is better. And He describes to them that they are, this new church, the fulfillment of all of those promises that had been made to Israel in the Old Testament. For those promises to Israel had actually been made to the seed that had been carried in the national womb, the coming one, upon whom and through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul had expounded upon that in the book of Galatians, that all those promises were made to Jesus Christ. And that nation that had been called, that carried Him to birth, now entered into relationship with Jesus the same way we Gentiles do, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that all of those titles that were given to Old Testament Israel now belong to us, the church. Titles like nation of priests, like a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, like beloved, like a nation who had not been known but now were known, that were not His but now were His. He incorporates all of that. He said, this is who you are, church. And in light of that, there are certain conduct that you should avail yourself of in the world today. You should adjust your conduct in order that those on the outside who would like to have an evil report of us, when it comes right down to where the rubber meets the road, they won't have anything to work with. They'll have to acknowledge that we are those people who walk in faithfulness after the high calling that their God has given us. And even when you suffer unjustly, says Peter over in the second chapter in verse 21, he says, let me show you how to endure it. This is the only place in the Bible that Jesus is said to be our example. I believe it's the second place, but it's either the one or only second place that Jesus is our example. In every other instance, Jesus is said to be our life. Not one to emulate, but one who is our source. But in this case, he is one to emulate and how to suffer unjustly. He said when he was reviled, he didn't revile back in return. To be reviled is to be spoken of in words so horrific that the very words themselves are like teeth that bite and rend and tear on your insides. Said when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return. But I tell you what he did do. He committed to him who judges rightly. How can you suffer unjustly? How could Jesus say, Father, forgive them, and really mean it? I mean, as a real hairy-legged man, really mean it, not just as some sort of divine toss-off. How could he say that? Because after all, when wrongs are done, there is that that's inside us that knows somebody's got to pay for that. And it's a right thing. Even a little kid knows that when somebody snatches its cookie, you better, you know, pop the kid and snatch it back. I mean, it's inside us. We know that. And that's not wrong. Most people think when you forgive someone that that means it's okay, that they get away with it. But that's not the truth, says the Scriptures. The way you suffer unjustly is to commit to the judge. You'll notice he didn't commit to his Father. He didn't commit to his God. He committed to the judge. This is a courtroom scene here, and the judge is the only one who's able to judge because he knows the law. The jury comes to a conclusion based on the evidence presented. They just state guilty or innocent, but the jury doesn't judge. Then it's handed over to the judge, and he passes sentence. And you've only judged someone when you pass sentence, when you won't speak to them, when you cut them off in your mind, when you refuse to think of them in any other way except the way they were when they did that thing that hurt you. And so Jesus put it in the hands of the judge. He said, I defer my right to judge. And so he put it into the hands of the one who only could judge because he was the only one who knows everything. You see, nobody fools the judge. Our God, who is the judge of the whole earth, knows all things. He will not judge too severely, and he will not judge too lightly. He does it perfectly. And not only that, but he's the faithful one who's in covenant with us, who's promised that he will see to it that justice comes to us. We'd like to see it today, AM if possible, and we would like to see those suckers squirm. But we can put it into the hands of the judge, knowing that the judge will see to it that justice is done. And that frees us from this thing inside that says somebody's got to pay for that, because we know somebody will pay for that. Either they will confess and repent before God and get right with him, or else they will pay, and not in the future, but in this present as well. And knowing that, knowing the faithfulness of God, we can afford to see them look like they're getting away with it, because we know they're not. I put them in the hands of the judge. And every time that thing rises up in me, I say, Lord, I have already put that thing in your hands, and I'm not going to be able to arm wrestle you and get it out. It's been there ever since I put it there. I could have worried about it, but it's been there. And so therefore we can rest easy knowing that the judge will see that justice is done. And Peter says, and that's the way you're going to have to suffer, this unjust suffering that you're going through right now. In order that the world might see the people of God, the people of his own calling, and then in order that the world might get an idea of what God's like. And he said, now, in that way, you wives, that's the way you're going to go home and win your unsaved husbands. He says, quit writing those tracts and putting them in his lunchbox and quit tucking those prayer cloths under his pillow case. Just cut that stuff out. And go on home and bake a pie and shut up. Now, these women had disobeyed their husbands because they had been baptized publicly. You would not be considered to be a member of the early church if you had not had public baptism. And there was only kind of baptism was public because you were baptized at the city fountain or at a river, some water course that was nearby. And they had had the audacity to refuse to obey their pagan husbands, to be baptized, and to go to church. They were thinking, and those women were not permitted to think. And they were thinking, and they were thinking that their husband didn't want them thinking. And they had disobeyed their husbands. But Peter says, now you submit. You've disobeyed your husband to the point that it would cause you to sin. But he said, now your submission is absolute. You see, that's two different words. Obedience has to do with your actions. Submission has to do with your attitude. And our obedience is absolute up to the point it would cause us to disobey our God. But even then, we're not unsubmissive. We say, honey, I would like to do what you say, but it would cause me to sin against my God. I'm sorry. I'll just have to take the consequences. And then you take them. And he said, now, gals, go on home. And he said, and let your adornment be, not what you've done all your life, just try to make yourself look good to please him, but let your adornment include being pretty on the inside. How often do I see a really beautiful woman? And I think, oh, Lord, there is something that must give your heart joy. I mean, she's perfect. As you can see, our limbs are perfectly proportioned. Skin is clear. Eyes are bright. Hair is healthy. She carries herself with a knowledge of her physical beauty. And I say, how much joy it must give you. I pray, Lord, that she be as pretty on the inside as she is on the outside. Peter said, you wives, go home. Be pretty on the inside. And said, take care of your husbands. Go cook him something he likes. And clean up that mess at the house and wipe those snotty nose kids and get them all fixed up so when that husband comes home, you can pay him a little bit of attention. And he said, don't frown up and sniff up when he says damn. So let him say damn. That's what sinners do. So just stay out of his way and let him say all that stuff he wants to and just love him. And he'll be so shocked he won't know what to do. He'll think he's died and gone to heaven already anyhow. And then you'll allow your life to say what his ears won't hear your mouth say. And said, and you live in obedience to God. Live in obedience to God. It doesn't mean to go home and be a doormat. It means to go home and be a testimony of what Jesus is like inside a woman. And I'll tell you, that's hard to resist. Real hard to resist. And so Peter's giving all these practical instructions. Now, remember, this is impetuous Peter. The one who got mad at the Lord and said, well, if he wants to die, just let him die. I'm not going to say anything on his behalf. And he stood silent in that courtyard with the fire burning brightly and said he didn't know him and even cursed and said he didn't know him. This is Peter. This is the one who has learned by obedience, by the things that he suffered and endured too. And he's given these instructions about how to live. And he says now, beginning in 1 Peter and verse 8, and this is my text. I was just kind of racing my engines there for a minute. Verse 8, he says, to sum up, now, he's summing up everything that's gone before. And I implore you to go home this afternoon and have a quick perusal of what has gone before. And it won't take you long. It won't take you 10, 15 minutes to read what went before this verse to sum up. It says, to sum up, let all be harmonious. Oh, don't we do that well? Is your home all harmonious? I was telling Bill this morning, I know I've been hard to live with this past year. Bless his soul, I've been hard to live with the past 30 years. He politely didn't mention that. But let all be harmonious, sympathetic. I'm looking at 1 Peter 3, verse 8. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. The most important thing in a marriage is kind-heartedness. I pray for my children. I only have one child that's married, and he's a lot like me, poor soul. And I pray, said, Lord, let Keith and Linda have a kind heart toward one another. A lot of faults and failings can be overcome from the posture of a kind heart. Kindly affectionate one to the other. Being generous and gentle with each other. That let all be kind-hearted and humble in spirit. Kind-heartedness and humble in spirit goes along together. You know what humble is, don't you? That's not being wimpy. Humble is one who knows his own strength and therefore doesn't have to flex his muscles. It's somebody who's secure in his own person and doesn't have to have approval from others to undergird it for his own self. He's humble. He knows who he is. He doesn't have to demonstrate it for approval. Humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, nor insult for insult. Doesn't say that evil wouldn't come. Didn't say that insults wouldn't come. But it means that you don't return it. Do you know that's what it means to overcome? To overcome doesn't mean to put your foot on the devil's neck. It means to refuse to respond in kind. Someone comes up and slaps my face. My natural response is to bloody their nose. I'll be very honest with you. the thing to do, you see, it's not wrong to want to bloody somebody's nose as long as you don't have blood, you know. Wanting to is no sin. No, the thing is, you refuse to respond in kind. Doesn't mean that you don't respond, but you don't respond in kind. And so he says that when you do that, you have overcome that person. He said, you were called for this very, but instead, giving a blessing instead. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Let me read that again because I read it awkwardly. I said, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, you see, that doesn't mean I have to stand there with my face slapped and, God bless you, sister. I mean, I can just put my fist behind my back. That's blessing plenty. just do for the moment. But giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose. What is the purpose of the church? To give a blessing. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. It's the boomerang effect. For in blessing, you are blessed. And then he quotes from the Psalms. He says, let him who means to love life and see good days. Oh, God, that's what I want, don't you? I want to live a good long life and to love it and to see good days. This is how you get it. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. You know what guile is? That things with two meanings. It's subterfuge. It's lying is what that is. It says, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attended to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is the purpose of the church, both corporately and individual? I think we find out through a study of the scripture that this word, the blessing, sums it up. Have you noticed that the word, this blessing, runs as a thread through the entire Bible? In our recent study of Blood Covenant, we came upon the first utterance of this blessing given to Eve in the garden when the Father said that she would have a seed, the seed of the woman, and that that seed would bruise the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be bruised in the meantime, that he would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be bruised. I always add here, you understand, if you get your heel bruised, that's a temporary inconvenience. If you get your head crushed, church is out. That's the main apparatus there. And it seems that that's the first mention of the blessing, but then it's enlarged on as you go through the scriptures until you finally come to the man Abraham, in which the blessing is given in its fullest intent. And it says that he will have a seed, and in that seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul explains that to us. He said, when he said in his seed, he didn't mean just many people, seeds, but one seed, singular rather than plural. And that seed is Christ. And so we know that the blessing that was given to Abram was given to the seed that Abraham carried in his loins that would be held in the nation that came from Abraham's loins. And that seed was Jesus. And in him, all the promises of God are yes. All those promises were made to Jesus Christ, who was that embryonic seed carried in the womb of the Israeli nation. And this blessing was so important, and it was so sought after, that you'll remember the great confrontation that took place in the descendants of Abraham over who was going to get that blessing. You remember the time when Jacob and Esau spit over that thing and fought over it together. You remember how that came, and it was something corporate. It was something you could put your hand on. It was something that was once given, could not be ungiven. And Abraham's son was Isaac, and Isaac carried the blessing. And the blessing was to be given by him to one of his descendants. Esau was the eldest, and Jacob was the youngest. And God had already told his mama, Rebekah, that Jacob was going to get the blessing. But Jacob couldn't trust God, no. He had to see about it himself. He wanted that blessing. And the resulting turmoil that ripped that family apart and tore father from children and mother from husband and kept the whole family in turmoil for the rest of their lives came as a result of this blessing. This blessing that they carried. The blessing that said that the face of God would shine on them. The blessing that included God's protection and His care. The blessing that included that they of all nations on the face of the earth would be the one through whom God would demonstrate Himself and give flashes of His character to all peoples of the earth. But the blessing that was intended not just for that nation, but for the whole world, for peoples of every nation and kindred and tribe, for people like you and me, who if it was like they thought it would be without a hope because they thought it was for themselves only. It's not ethnic, you understand. It's spiritual. It doesn't have to do with the blood that flows in your veins, but with the faith that gushes through your heart. Cannot emphasize it too often and too important. This marvelous, marvelous blessing. And what is the blessing? That man, in union with the blessed Holy Spirit, might know God in an intimacy that defies description, in an intimacy that excels the intimacy between man and woman, that mankind and his Creator might be fused together in a welding of a dramatic case that they took on the character, that we take on the characteristics of our Father. And so this blessing, this sought after blessing that was brought to us and came to us fully in the indwelling, abiding form of the Holy Spirit. Now what about it? You say, well, we got it. Well, yes, we do, but what do we do with it? What is its purpose? Does it just hang in limbo, so to speak? What is the blessing doing today? Now, Peter said, now you folks that have been scattered under the heel of persecution, I want you to understand that you carry the blessing in you. You see, my husband used to belong to a hunting camp. And some of those guys in that hunting camp were kind of rowdy. And, of course, I was newly filled with the Holy Spirit and far superior to those people. And they would get together for our fish fry every so often, and a few of them would drink a few cans of beer and feel real good on it. And I tell you, my spiritual lip curled up past my hairline. I said, oh, God, those people are so kind. I have to go and be with those beer-sucking, oh, I just don't want to do with that. And the Holy Spirit really jerked me up. He said, you know, he said, when you walk in, the blessing walks in with you. And he said, you know, you might find that there's some pretty nice folks there. And so I began to go, and I discovered that I was the one that was in the wrong, not them. That I was casting my eyes and gathering my spiritual skirts up about me because I couldn't bear those wicked, wicked people who were just ordinary folk and folks that I grew to love and to enjoy. You know, just because things are going on where you go doesn't mean you have to participate and doesn't mean that you approve. You know, folks are what they are. And but for the grace of God, we'd be worse. I think we'd be very astonished if the Lord were to stand here. Well, he probably wouldn't stand here. The point is, he'd be down there in one of those places that got the windows painted over them in there. People that are hurting and trying to escape and hide. He'd be in there looking out, looking up and finding some folks that needed some love. You and I have a very ill-balanced view of what being a Christian is. We are the dispensers of the blessing. One picture of us is salt in a salt shaker in the hands of the Father who is seasoning this world with us. The blessing lies within us. And what do we do with this blessing? First Peter, he says that we get it. And we give it under very trying circumstances. Have you often wondered why you get into so much trouble? Somewhere where there is in the back of our mind the idea that when I really get right with God and I really get in the will of God, it's going to be, I mean, my folks, they have this saying. They say the cake's all dough. I mean, everything's going to be just wonderful and I'm going to glide along and I won't have any problems. And a lot of preachers will promise you that. Everybody look at me. They lie. They just lie. No, the fact of the matter is we were born for trouble, as Job said, as the sparks fly upward. We were born for trouble. And where there is pain, and where there is misunderstanding, and where there is distress, is our spot. That's what we were born for. You can look at your circumstances today. You can look at the mess you're in, whether you created it or somebody else did, and you can confidently say, I was born to be right here. This is my purpose, this is my place, this is my destiny, and when I get out of here, there's another one down the road. Thank God this isn't any worse than it is. This is what we're born for, because the blessing is born within us. Let's go back to Old Testament Israel and look at how the blessing was dispensed in that picture time in order for us to better understand how we dispense it today. The Bible revolves around this blessing. It was fought over. And the blessing, understand, is not just some nebulous promise. It's something that is based on a prior covenant. You recall the blood covenant, that indissoluble commitment between two agreeing parties whereby they gave themselves away into one another's lives, where they could not get out of it except by death, that which was the most supreme, honorable union, surpassing even the union of marriage between blood brothers or blood sisters, where you became friends was the term that designated such a one. And this blessing rests upon the firm foundation that a covenant has been cut, and therefore the blessing exudes and comes from it. The blessing was the vocation of the priestly nation of Israel. It was their purpose to go out into the world and dispense this blessing. But they became so turned in on themselves and so filled with their own blessing and their own wants that they all forgot about everybody else and then began to despise everyone else who did not have the blessing like they did. This was the vocation of the priest within that nation. In that blessed priestly nation, the priests were to dispense the blessing to the nation of the blessed. They were to dispense it. It was their vocation. It was their calling. It was their purpose in life. And the dispensing of the blessing is in finality that right of the high priest, Jesus Christ. For the blessing is himself, he who is the blessing to all peoples of the earth. And to us, it is our vocation in the world to dispense this blessing that resides within us. So let's have a look at some of the passages in the New Testament before we go to the Old that describe and show us how we are to conduct ourselves in a fallen world. Look at the book of Luke in chapter 6. Luke in chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. Jesus is speaking and he says, "But I say to you who hear." Now that's a mouthful, as Grandma says. You know, not everybody hears. The Bible tells me that if you don't follow up on it, you didn't hear. You understand what I mean? It's only those who follow up on and convert what they heard into action that heard. Otherwise, the Bible equates you with deafness. You didn't hear. He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." Now, I'll be very honest with you. I have major problems with that. Particularly that word love. Because my definition of love has been very narrow and straitened. I think of love as an accumulation of good feelings. You know, you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You're not nice to me, well, for you, that's I don't love you. I equate love with how I feel about you. But love does not necessarily have anything to do with feelings. Love has to do with actions or decisions. It is an act of the will, this love. Not something that you feel. It isn't this sick, sentimental, mushy thing that we call love and that the love songs are sung about. Have you ever noticed the love stuff? Have you ever listened to the radio? Oh, you're too holy to do that. I get some of my biggest chuckles listening to the country radio station. I heard one time, let's see, I was going, where'd it go? It said, this old guy was singing, and it was that real whiny guy. That, you know, well, they all whine, but I mean this one, they whine. Grandpa. And he's singing this song, and he said that his wife had thrown him out, and he had been out beer drinking and pool shooting and having just a lot of fun. And it had gotten dark and late, and all the Hope motels were closed, and he didn't have any place to go. And the song he was singing, he wanted to know if he could come home. And the chorus, she sang that to him, and the chorus says, "I closed the door to heaven. But hell stays open all night long. I like to run off the road. Yes, sir. So it's not that kind of a thing. Love has to do with an act of your will. You decide that thus and thus action shall be done based on the word of God, and then you put it into effect. So I'm not speaking about that feeling. There's a lot of people that I don't feel lovely about, but I do love them because I hadn't punched their nose yet. I love those people. There are some people that I don't like to be around, but I love them with how you feel about people. I love some people that I don't like to be around that much. You know how when you go to family reunions and you're there about 2 or 3 hours and you've hugged all the necks and seen all the new babies and talked about, you know, who's gotten big, who's gotten little, who's there, who is. That's about it. That'll do me for another year. I love those people, but 3 hours is enough. Communication, you understand? So it doesn't have anything to do with how you feel. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, that's that fellow's nose I want to press. He said, offer him the other also. Now, that don't mean be no fool, folks. Understand that. Jesus isn't saying somebody comes up and slaps you, but you turn around and says, have a go here. He says, it's that you don't retaliate by saying, well, that's it for you. In other words, your attitude to him remains unchangeable. You give yourself an opportunity to be hurt again. Real love makes you vulnerable because it makes you available to be hurt. And usually when we're hurt, we draw up our spiritual fences and we may be nice and presentable, but we'll not allow ourselves to be vulnerable again. Jesus says, allow yourself to be vulnerable again. I didn't get any amens there. Whosoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whosoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. In other words, don't let your actions toward a person be dictated by their attitude toward you. Now, that's better. Okay, look at Matthew 10. I got an amen. Hallelujah. Look at Matthew 10. I need one of those once in a while. Matthew 10. And let's see what this says. Matthew 10, verse 12. Oh, this is speaking of the instructions of the disciples when they went out with the good news. As you enter a house, give it your greeting or your blessing. You know, I think about this when I go out and I travel. I stay with people in their homes oftentimes. And I try to remember to lay my blessing on the house. It says, give it your blessing or give it your greeting. Do you realize that you carry that in you? When I go into someone's home who's been willing to take me in off the street and give me a bed for the night, I give them my blessing. And I say, Lord, bless this house. Let the blessing that comes to me for leaving my house and my home and coming out here to Timbuktu and teach the Bible, let the blessing that would come to me for doing this fall on this household. Let them share in my blessing. And that's what he's talking about there. A couple of places. Let's look at Ephesians. Let me wind it up before I go to the Old Testament with Ephesians. Ephesians in chapter 3, one of my favorite passages of Scripture that's given me more contentment about our purpose in the world. Paul is discussing in Ephesians 3 that he has been set apart by God to have revealed to him a grand mystery that had been hidden in God and was just now revealed. Now, nothing can so order your understanding of the Bible as a total as these verses. Paul said, what I'm sharing with you was not known before Jesus came and died and rose, but it has been revealed to me. I am the primary distributor of this information. Ezekiel didn't know this. Jeremiah didn't know this. Abraham didn't know this. Moses did not know this. I am explaining to you those prophecies that they gave, thinking they were for the nation Israel. I am explaining to you further. There was a mystery that was hidden in God, and it wasn't time to disclose it. Those old boys couldn't have understood it if it had been explained to them. It took the coming of Messiah and the bringing into completion of all things for this mystery to be understood, and that is that God doesn't have two people. He doesn't have an earthly people called Jews and a heavenly people called Christians. He has one people made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And the dividing wall, that middle wall of partition, which was spoken of as a wall in the temple area where the Gentiles could only go so far, he says it's been torn down. And no more are there two people of God. There is one people of God, both Jew and Gentile. And Jesus is the cornerstone. He is that stone that joins both of those walls. And those walls are only as strong as the stone that joins them. Now God has one people. A people that have begun in the heart and the mind of God. And all that come to Him in faith participate in that. And so He says, don't look down on your Jewish brethren who have seen the truth that Jesus is Messiah. Because after all, you are the ones that are growing from the root of Jesse, the root Jesus Christ that they are embedded in. And you've been grafted in, and we're all drawing from Jesus Himself. He said, this mystery was shown to me. I suspect that he got a lot of that when he was out in the desert those 3 years. He said, this mystery has been shown to me. Our interpretation of the Word of God is not according to the prophets, he says here in verse 19. But it is we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It is the apostles' interpretation of what the prophet said, not the prophet's interpretation. Upon that we are built. And when he gave that picture of the church called New Jerusalem, the wife of the groom, he shows that church as a foundation with 12 foundation stones. And that is a picture, a cartoon of what this very verse demonstrates. And he says over here in chapter 3, in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of this mystery, how it all works out. He said, it's been hidden in God who created all things. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God, who gave His plan in cartoon form, in stages, all through time since the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and brought it to fulfillment and full flower and full revelation in the coming and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now is busily about the flower of His total plan called the church. And here the church is being a demonstration, an outraying of the wisdom, the manifold, the many-sided wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? 2 Corinthians says, it is the cross. It is the cross. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's an offense to the Greeks. But to us, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. That in the cross, God reconciled all things to Himself and opened the way by which we may go back into the Garden of Eden and once again fellowship face to face with our best friend. Have fun with God and romp in fellowship with Him in full open vistage. If this is the wisdom of God, this is the mystery of God. And now let's go back into the Old Testament, see how they distributed the blessing so we can see how we can do it. Numbers in chapter 6. Now you will recall that the Lord told Moses that he was to organize the nation. The nation came out of Egypt with 12 clans, 12 families. We're very familiar with that. It was the clan of Judah through whom all the kings would come. It was the clan of Levi through whom the priest and those who helped in priestly matters would come. All of the clans, Numbers in chapter 6, all of the clans were allotted a certain section of the land for them and for their posterity. With the exception of the tribe of Levi, they had no inheritance in the land. They were scattered throughout the land, so all of the clans had a certain number of Levites there. The Levites received no material possession. The Lord said, I myself am going to be your possession. There were separated certain cities that belonged to the Levites that were accessible from any point in the nation. Those cities were given to them. The people tithed, and when you begin to read the Old Testament and you count up, they tithed nearly 50% of their income, and that income was used to maintain the lifestyles of the priests and the Levites. It was used to maintain the temple or the tabernacle. All those things that had to do with the work of the worship of God was funded through those tithes. And so the priests were set, the tribe of Levi was set apart as those who would be uniquely those to minister and to serve God. And the Lord says, now all of you, you nation, you are a nation of priests to me. For you are to stand before me and minister on behalf of the world, all of the heathen nations. And you are to stand before the nations and minister on behalf of me. You are the go-between. You are the bridge. You are the priest. You are the ones who stand before me on behalf of all of degenerate and fallen men. He says, now you, my priestly nation, I will not require that all of you minister before me all the time. I'll take one of your clans, the clan of Levi, and they will do that function. And they won't have any land, but you will take care of them all through the land in your different clans. And he says, now Levi, you tribe of Levi, come over here to me. He said, now I want you to understand, you are the ones that are going to function in holy matters. But I'm not going to require that all of you be priests. I'm going to take one of your families, and that family is going to be the priest who will actually approach me. The rest of you will help in holy matters. You will be assistants to the priest, you Levites. You will slay the bulls and the goats and gather the sticks and do all that kind of stuff. Only this one family, the family of Aaron, they will actually enter into my very presence. And so they will be a separate group from you. And you, now all the boys that belong to Aaron, all of you that are able, y'all come on over here. Now I want you to understand, I'm not going to require that all of you actually step into my presence. Though you will minister to me in the holy place, and the rest of the Levites will be out there in the open air to help. But I'm just going to take one, Aaron. You step up here. You are the one that are actually going to stand before me. So the whole tribe of Levi represented the whole nation of Israel before God. The whole nation of Israel represented God to the whole world. And the whole tribe of Levi represented the whole nation. And the whole family of Aaron represented the whole tribe of Levi. And Aaron himself represented his family. So when Aaron went in before the Lord once a day, once a year on Day of Atonement, he actually represented the whole nation before God. Do you follow? Nod, swallow, sip. Okay, you follow. Okay, that was the way it was set up. And now Aaron's specific duties, one included the daily blessing. For you remember how the Lord told Moses to build the tabernacle and how he started from the inside out. He built the ark first, and we always start from the outside in, but God starts on the inside. That's why you change on the inside before you begin to change on the outside. I was real struck by Terry's statement last Sunday morning when he said that he knew he was saved and he was different on the outside, inside, but it wasn't showing yet on the outside. Remember when he was a teenager and he was saved? That's the way it is. There's a lot more happening on the inside than is obvious on the outside, usually, on all of us. And so God started on the inside, and he built the ark, and then when he built the rest of the furniture that went in the tabernacle, and he built that big altar on the outside, and they cut the beast and laid it down there, then it was time to light the altar. And I used to think that fire fell down from heaven and lit that. I knew that God struck the match, but I thought it fell. I discovered that's not true. I discovered that the Bible specifically says that fire came from inside the Holy of Holies and lit the fire. The fire was inside the Holy of Holies because when the cloud covered the Holy of Holies, there was the fire. And the fire came out from inside the Holy of Holies and lit the fire. And it was there that fire was tended, remember. And so a lamb or a bullock or whatever they chose to use was laid fresh on that fire at 6 o'clock every morning and at 6 o'clock every afternoon. And it said, I am giving myself away to God. It was on behalf of the nation. And when God looked at that, there was the whole nation in the person of that bull laying there being burned up to a cinder and a crisp. And it was a speaking action, kind of like a cartoon. It said, this whole nation belongs to God. And they're being burned up by his holiness and his love and his joy, burned up just for God, absolutely wasteful, wasted on God's pleasure. And they had all those hooks and things they could pull it to keep it on the fire so it would all burn. And then at 6 o'clock at night, Aaron would lay another one there. And it would be the same thing. And all during the day, the different offerings that were presented were put on top of that. But it was all lit from the match that God struck. And it was all burning on top of the bullet that said the whole nation is giving itself away to God. And if you were out in the field plowing, you'd look and see the smoke rising up over the temple. You'd say, there I am. In the person of that dead bullock, I am burned up and given away to the pleasure of God. Every time I read that, it makes me think of that Song of Solomon, where the lover speaks to the Shunammite, and he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my dove, with one of your eyes, with one chain of your necklace. The first time I read that, I thought, ooh, one-eyed woman. But it wasn't what it meant. It says, you know, it says in profile. I just have you in profile. I haven't seen the full beauty of your face yet. Your vestige has not been turned to me in the glory of your loveliness. But even just with what little bit I can see, just one of your eyes, you are beautiful. He says, I haven't fully adorned you yet. I haven't put all of the riches and the glories of the adornments that I have prepared for you on yet. But I mean, just with that little one little rinky-dink necklace, he said, oh, you are so beautiful. He says, you ravish my heart. You know what ravish is. And the Lord says, oh, you do it for me. He said, I love you with a love that is consuming. It's so fiery hot. It's so jealous, I won't share you with anything. I burn up in a raging fire of love and devotion. You talk about love talk. If Billy would whisper things like that to me, I'd faint dead away. He said, you ravish me, my sister, my dove. Listen, when I first came to know the Lord, I know I've told you this before. I used to go to bed at night, and I was crazy about God, I'll tell you. And I just discovered that He loved me. And I'd lay in the bed at night, and I'd kind of hug myself, and I'd say, I ravish your heart, don't I, Lord? You're crazy about me, aren't you? And I'd feel so warm and so accepted, and so that I didn't have to perform Him. I didn't have to get His approval. And I think, oh, Lord, I love you too. And I thought I loved you the best I ever could, best I was able to at the time. And this is the kind of thought that would go up. I'd say, Lord, I'm out here plowing my field, and yet I see that fire, that smoke coming up over the top of the tabernacle. And Lord, you're ravishing me right now. You're consuming me with your love. You're burning out everything that's ugly and nasty and ill. You're burning out all the imperfections. And I see it working out in picture form, the very thing that was actually happening in my lifestyle and my walk. And when that happened, Aaron would stand and he would lift his hands up like this. He would lift his hands up and he would bless the people. He would invoke the name of the Lord. That means he would call forth the name of the Lord. Now, the ancients worshiping their pagans would invoke their demonic gods. Have you ever seen a picture show or read about where a medium would sit and she will begin to blank her mind, or he, and women seem to be more able to do this than men, and the blank, that means absolutely nothing. And she would blank her mind and give herself over to a controlling spirit. And what she's doing, she's invoking, she's bringing into corporate person that which was incorporate. She's invoking her familiar spirit. Well, the scripture says, Aaron, when you bless the people, you invoke my name on them. You bring into stuff you can touch. I mean, you bring it out of the realm of fancy into actuality. It always was actuality, but it makes me know it better. You invoke my name. You lay my name on them. You put my stamp of ownership and possession upon them. And so Aaron would lift his hands, and this is what he would say. Speak to Aaron and his sons, thus shall you bless the sons of Israel. And you shall say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. The word bless is rich. It means health. It means well-being. It means mental stability. It means enough in your pocketbook. It means the coming forth of all of your natural graces and attributes, all of the talents that you've been blessed with, the large as well as the small, the obvious as well as the hidden. It means good fortune. It means good health. It means camaraderie with people that you know. It means walking through life with a sense of well-being, of being glad that you're alive, of striding forth into life knowing that you were born to be here, knowing that all that lies before you is in the hands of a loving Father, knowing that all that lies behind you has been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ and will never be brought up again. It's well-being. It's to be blessed. And he said, now, Aaron, that's the way you bless these people. It was a triune blessing, the blessing of the triune God. Verse 24 is the blessing of the Father. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. He says, I put you in the source of all blessings. I lay you in the hands of the one who is himself the source of all blessings. I put you in the place where all goodness comes from. I put you in the place where the Bible calls underneath are the everlasting arms. I put you in the place where the thunders and the lightning and the howling winds blow from the nostrils of the blast of this one. I put you in the hands of God. And he says, the Lord bless you. Father, keep you and guard you. You're the apple of his eye. You nestle under his wing like a little bitty baby chicken. I put you in the place where nobody and nothing can get to you unless they get through him first. I bless you. And I lay it on you. It's something real. It's something that people would fight over to get. It's something that's corporate. I lay that on you. And then he says in verse 25, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That's the blessing of the Son. Because you see, we'd never know the Father if it wasn't for Jesus. The face reveals the totality of the person. It doesn't have any more skin on it than the knee or the foot or the back of the ankle, but it expresses the person. We receive the smile of the eternal God beaming upon us in the face of Jesus Christ. He's like the prism that takes the light that cannot be seen, and he breaks it down in order that we can see the character of our God. He breaks God down and brings him to us in a form that we can receive. I say, well, I can grasp that. I can understand that. The unknowable God is known in Jesus Christ. He says he is the express image of his person. He's the die stamp of his character. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Son bless you. The Son who came to reveal the Father to us and all the fullness of his being, may he be gracious to you. It says in John 1st chapter, it says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Truth came by Moses. Do you know that? And it killed us. Paul said, the law said, thou shalt not covet, and I died. But grace, that giving us what we don't deserve, in the face of what we do deserve, that came to us by Jesus. He is the gracious one. What do they say? Never a man spake like this one. His graciousness comes to us, not in the thunder roll of fear, but in the gracious beaming forth of the Son of Righteousness that brings health and life and well-being. The Son has blessed us. And then he said in verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He lifts up your countenance. I heard one teacher say that you lift up your countenance is when, if you're looking through a crowd and there's a lot of people there, but you're looking for Vicky, and I'm looking at it, and there's Vicky. There she is. My countenance lifted up, and I saw, and it's that God looks down through the corridors of time. All of the billions of uncounted billions of people that would be. And he looked down the corridors of time and he looked over into a little old dinky place called Baton Rouge. And there you were. He was searching and searching for a face, a person. And there you were. And his countenance was lifted. He said, there she is. There she is. Right there. It's the Holy Spirit who actualizes to us all that the blessing is. Says the Holy Spirit has made it real to us. And we bask in the sunbeams of the love of God that come to us by way of the Son from the Father who is the source of all things. He has smiled upon us. And in that smile, he has made announcement, the war is over. No longer are we at odds with God. He's our friend. I told somebody recently, I said, God is so approachable. I said, He's so friendly. He isn't angry anymore. For Jesus has fully dealt with sin. I know the psalm says that God is angry with sin every day, but you see, He already dealt with sin. He's made full provision, and He isn't mad anymore. And He longs for your fellowship. He longs for your company. And then He says, invoke My name upon them. Do you remember reading in Revelation where it said that there was this group of people, and they had on their forehead 666? That's the number of man. Man's made on the sixth day. Seven's the perfect number. Man never can quite make it to seven. It's me, myself, and I. It's the way the world thinks. Everybody that doesn't know Jesus is already stamped with 666. So, but there was this other group. They were standing on Mount Zion, and they had on their face, their forehead, the Lamb. That's your forehead's where you think. Lamb. And the name of His Father. Do you know that if you've declared that Jesus is Lord, that His name has been invoked upon you, and you wear His name like a hat? It identifies you like a fireman's hat or a policeman's hat or a milkman's hat. It identifies you as one who is a blessor. And so when you go out from this building today, into the rain, I think, when you go out from this building today, you go out as the inhabitant of the blessing, the one who carries the blessing. And you're going to go back into your neighborhood and to your job and to that disgusting situation that you're in, you wish you'd get out of. And you carry the blessing with you. Now, you can't get away with Aaron's hand lifting up, probably. They already think you're squirrely. You know, you don't need to do that. But the thing is, it doesn't come out of your holy fingertips. It comes out of your holy personhood. And when you walk into the situation, everything there is blessed because you are there. You don't have to say a word. That's why the Bible says, don't give them tracts, honey. Just bless and be ready when they ask. They'll ask. May not ask in words you think, but you'll realize, hey, they're asking. They're giving me an open door here. And then you can very gently begin to speak the blessing on them and let them know that God's not mad at them. Let them know that God loves them and that receives them and that you accept them right where they are, that you don't demand anything from them, that you've come not to get, but you're there to give. And we walk out into our world, the blessed people who the blessing out of every pore in our body. And we lay that blessing. A friend of mine asked me one time, she said, you know, I asked the Lord, said, I want to pray for some people that aren't saved. And she said, and I thought, it wasn't fair to lay hands on. The Bible says they're sick, you lay hands. And said, you know, the Lord told me, never hurts to pat somebody on the back. And that just tickled me good. It never does hurt to pat somebody on the back. People want to be touched. You know that? People want to be touched. One of the main things I find with women who have come out of a lesbian lifestyle is that they need to be touched by other women with a godly, clean touch. They need to have the neck hugged. They need to have the shoulder patted. They need to have the cheek patted. They need to have some woman, some godly woman, to touch them. Everybody needs to be touched. Babies need to be touched. They need cuddling. Everybody needs for you to walk up to them, pat them on the hand, pat them on the back. Do so knowing you are the dispenser of the blessing. Act like you've got it in the shaker and just go around shaking all over everybody. And they don't have to acknowledge it to be blessed. Any place you work is blessed because you work there. There's blessing that goes where you go. Any place that you spend time is blessed because you're there, whether they want it or not. Any people that you're around are blessed because you were there. We are the dispensers of the blessing. And in this, God shows His wisdom, reveals the greatness and the grandeur, the many-faceted wisdom that He overcomes evil with good through us. And we are His showcases. His shakers of the blessing. Would you stand to your feet? Father, we thank You.